everybody. This is Pastor David Packer from the International Baptist Church in Stuttgart, Germany. This is a special weekend for Americans. I speak of people of the United States of America. This is our 244th birthday as a nation. Today, I'm preaching this on Saturday, July the 4th. So happy July the 4th to all my compatriots out there. This is a great time to think about everybody's nation, everybody in our church. We have more than 50 nationalities in our church, but everybody in our church has a home nation. The text I'm reading today is 2 Chronicles 7:14, a very familiar passage to many. But it begs the question, what is a Christian's responsibility toward his own earthly nation? We're members of a new nation. We're members of God's eternal kingdom. That's where our citizenship is. And that's where we'll spend our eternity. But yet we all come from someplace. We have a home nation. Some of us have immigrated to another nation. And we have strong feelings for both of them. My wife and I have served in four different nations, including the United States of America, the Philippines, Singapore, and now in Germany. And we love all of these nations. We feel connected to all of them in different ways. But yet today we want to talk about our home nation of America, and we'll be going home there eventually. That's where we'll retire, God willing, someday in the future. We'll be back there with the grandkids. But our text is 2 Chronicles 7:14. So if you have your Bible, open it. And this is a very familiar passage, but I have to admit it's one of those verses that people are about as confused about as they are knowledgeable of. So we'll try to deal with some of the misconceptions of it and teach the truth of God. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." Well, we live in a day when many of our lands need to be healed. We're having race riots all over the world right now. The Black Lives Matter movement in America has spread across Europe as well. People of color have been asking the question, will I receive the same police protection, the same rights in the courts as someone of traditional European ancestry? And also the coronavirus pandemic is a concern to everyone. I read today with dismay, I believe it was 57,000 new cases in America yesterday alone. But it's a concern to all of us, and we pray for a vaccine to be created soon and that lives would be spared. But leadership today in every nation is under close scrutiny because of these and other problems. One of the problems we have in today's world is people blaming the other people for all the problems, but no one stopping and saying, what part do I have in this and how can I fix it? How can I help? And anytime we play this blame game, whether it's about a nation or it's about our marriage or whatever it is, anytime we're blaming all the problems on the other side, first of all, we're probably not going to be correct. No one is ever always their problem. But secondly, we're not going to be able to fix it because we can only really work on ourselves. So this is a text that should call all Christians, whatever your ethnic background, whatever your national background, or wherever you come from, should call all Christians to do what they can in prayer, in devotion, in their own lives to make a difference in their nation. Now, just a few quick comments about the misconceptions of this passage. First of all, this is not the only place in the Bible it says this. It says it very well in this passage. It actually was something God said to Solomon, King Solomon, after he dedicated the temple. And in fact, it begins in verse 11 is this section. And in verse 12, it says, "The Lord appeared to him," that is to Solomon, "at night and said, I have heard your prayer." And Solomon's prayer is in the previous chapter, chapter 6, in him dedicating the temple to God. He is admitting that this temple could not possibly contain the glory of God. In fact, he says, "The heavens, even the highest heavens, cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built." So he comes before God humbly, and he also admits in his prayer of dedication that the people will fail and be running to this temple often. Well, that's a wonderful truth in God's word, that God is a gracious and compassionate God. He's full of mercy. He's long-suffering, and we can come running to him. Jesus compared God the Father to a doting earthly father in the story of the prodigal son, who after the son runs away and loses all his inheritance, the father still every day scans the horizon looking for his son to return. And that's how compassionate God is. God looks for his people to come back to him. But this is really something that is reinforcing what God had already said in the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch or the Torah. But in Leviticus chapters 26 and 27, really about mostly 26, it describes the promises God made to Israel, that after he gave them the law of Moses, he said, if you will obey this law, I will make you prosperous, safe, secure. I will bless you in all ways. But he says, if you disobey, if you neglect it, and if you run after other gods, then I will punish you. You'll have a very different outcome. And it mentions all the punishments, the type of things that would happen to them for disobedience. But again, he comes to the end, but he says this, but if they will confess their sins and the sins of their father, their treachery against me and their hostility toward me, then he goes on and says, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember the land. Now, that word land also tells us a little bit about another misconception of the Second Chronicles 7 passage. When it says, I will heal their land, that word is not about the nation of Israel. It's about the land of Israel. Eretz Israel is about the land of Israel. Israel itself is about the nation, but Eretz is about the land. And he's speaking really about the farmland. In the verse prior to that, he says this in verse 13, 2 Chronicles 7, 13, when I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command locusts to devour the land, or send a plague among my people, if my people, and he goes on, as I will forgive their sin and heal their land. He's speaking about the farmland, not the nation. So we cannot read into this the idea that what he's saying is if a handful of Christians pray that God will bring a great healing of the nation. Now, this is about the farmland, but the application of it, that's the meaning. There's a meaning of Scripture. All Scripture can have one meaning, but it can have many applications. And this is what we do read, is the application is that when the people of God, wherever they are on earth, will meet the requirements of this passage, that they will see God do a great thing for that nation. God will bless nations through Christians if Christians will pray. So four things we're looking at. First of all, what does it mean for us? First of all is this, we need to know who we really are and whose we really are. He says, if my people who are called by my name, that is people who belong to God. When we become believers in Christ, we belong to God through Jesus Christ. He has purchased us twice, at creation and also at the redemption through the blood of Christ. So we belong to him. And it's people that are called of God, who have heard God's call of their life, who have turned from their sin and from themselves and put their faith and their trust in Christ. And they are marked by him. Not only does God belong to them, but they belong to him. And they recognize that faith is not something that's just convenient for them. Rather, faith is about whose they are, and they belong to him. Now, what this does not mean, by the way, is it's about ethnicity alone. It says, if my people who are called by my name, is not referring to the nation of Germany or the nation of America. It's not referring to that at all. It's not about ethnicity. It's not about heritage. You may come from a Christian nation and have a wonderful Christian heritage in history, but that doesn't mean you're God's person. You're part of God's family. The only way to become part of God's family is through personal faith in Christ. It's certainly not about geography alone either. Just because you're in a land that is a traditional Christian nation doesn't mean you're part of God's people. So it's a matter of putting our faith and trust in God. Let me ask you, have you done that? Have you put your faith and trust in Christ? That's the greatest question any human being could ever ask another. Do you believe in Jesus? Have you asked Him to be your Savior? If you're depending on the faith of your parents, no matter how wonderful they are, it's not enough. If you're depending on the Christian heritage of your nation, that also is not enough. Now, we may speak about a Christian nation, but actually nations are not Christians. Only individuals are. A nation cannot be a Christian. Only an individual can. So it's about our faith and your faith. And no matter how great a nation's faith is, they must pass that faith on to the next generation. The Christian faith is always one generation away from being extinct. So, have you trusted in Christ? But the second thing it mentions is this. It says, will humble themselves. What this teaches us is we need to get honest with ourselves and with God on our true spiritual condition. Now, often when we read this text, we take that word humble and connect it to pray. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray. Well, that's in the same verse, but actually in the original language, the emphasis is on the humbling ourselves alone. It's a full stop. If my people are called by my name, will humble themselves. Interestingly enough, in the Hebrew, the first word of that verse is humbling. Humbling themselves, if my people. And it has this idea that this is so important to God that He puts it at the forefront. And often when we drift into sin, we're so proud. We're proud of our heritage. We're proud of our success. We're proud of any number of things, how much money we have, how many toys we have, or whatever. And all those things, we need to confess those before God and be honest with ourselves and honest with Him. Now, humble actually means to allow God to subdue us, to be under His authority. The history of that word is the idea of an eagle, great bird of prey, whose wings are folded. Wings are folded, and he's submissive, subdued by the one who's captured him. And that's what we are to be. We are to be humble and to admit our own failure. This is what's missing in today's world, people that are truly humble and looking at their failure. They're quick to blame the other people, but they need to look, we need to look first at our own failure. Now, it's pictured, I believe. Humility is a great picture of this in the prodigal son. You remember him returning to the father, and he went wealthy. He left the home wealthy, having his inheritance, but then he comes home broken, poor, impoverished, in rags. And he came home in humility, and he was saying, basically, I have ruined this, and I return as a failure. And that's what he said to the father, confessed his failure, and that's humility, to be honest with ourselves. I have ruined this. But that's the only thing we can do to really be acceptable to God, to come humbly and then to trust in Christ. We see this taught throughout the scripture. If you look at Lamentations, the third chapter, this is the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. Of the darkest period of the nation's history, no question about it. But in the chapter, in chapter 3, it has this wonderful statement about the mercies of God are new every day, that even in the midst of that misery, God's mercy will still there. That's where it says, great is your faithfulness. That's where we get that line for that great hymn. But he also speaks about owning our own responsibility, even the responsibility of our forefathers. It says, it is good to wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young. Let him sit alone in silence, for the Lord has laid it on him. Let him bury his face in the dust. There may yet be hope. It has the idea of someone who would say, be tempted to say, well, God, it's not my fault. I'm a young man. It's the fault of my father and my grandfather and those generations. But it's the idea that someone would even then say, but this is my heritage. Where has it gone wrong? Now, I come from a white, as you can tell, a white heritage in America. I'm from the state of Texas, which is sort of in the South, not entirely, but in some ways in the South. I do not know that any of my forefathers owned slaves. I would not be surprised to find out, but I really don't know. As far as I know, none of them did. But if they did, it's so far removed, it's not carried down in any family history. In fact, I'll go a step further. My grandfather was very much opposed to, he was a pastor in the 1920s, but he was very much opposed to the Ku Klux Klan and to all that movement. In fact, because he opposed the Klan as a pastor, he woke up one morning and found a burning cross in his front yard. I mean, he was marked by the Klan as their enemy. And he gave us a great example to follow, to accept people of all color. In fact, when I went to college in the 1960s, I had a black roommate, which was not normal in college for a black and a white person to room together. And my wife and I, we served overseas. And one more step, my daughter and her husband, they've adopted two children of African-American ancestry. So I have two black grandchildren. We love fully and accept them wholly as our grandchildren. And I care about their future. It's now very personal for me to want to ask, will my grandchildren receive the same respect and rights of people that are of European ancestry in America? So these are all personal to me. But nevertheless, there are some things that I have also inherited by my heritage. And I know these ideas are there, and I can't distance myself from them. I can't say I was always faultless. And I need to look and say, Lord, where is my fault in this current problem between races? Where have I failed? Maybe I've been better than most, but I'm sure I have some failures. Maybe just prejudice against them. I never acted on it, but maybe just in my heart I felt superior. Well, that's also blameworthy. Whatever it is, you know, this is something that God puts on us. That's why it says in Lamentations, it's good for a young man to think about the failures of his father and grandfather and to consider what does it take to go forward. You know, it's so easy to destroy things, but it's so hard to build things. And we need people that are going to be humble enough to say, Lord, use me to build something that you want to last. Now, by the way, when we humble ourselves, it also means we accept whatever punishment God has for us. Not punishment in the sense that our punishment would remove our sins, but punishment simply in the sense that this is the result of our sinning. But we can also, by the way, plead our good case, our good heritage before God. David prayed this in Psalm 86:16. He said, turn to me and be gracious to me, give your strength to your servant, and save the son of your maidservant. Reminding God that my mother was a believer. And we can always do that also, whether it was your mother or your father. We can remind God of the good things we have inherited as well. Now, this is how we're to come. Like an eagle with wings folded, or as Jeremiah describes it, like a lump of clay placed in the hands of the divine potter. We sing that song, and we used to sing that song. I don't know if we still sing it today or not. But speaking to God, thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will while I am waiting, yielded and still. So we come to God in humility. The third thing, though, is we also need to connect meaningfully with him in prayer. It says, and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. First of all, we need to pray. We need to go to God in prayer and say, God, we need to talk to you. I need to reach out to you. Prayer is one of the most neglected spiritual privileges in all the world, I believe. I know some Christians, many Christians who pray regularly, but I know many, many others that do not pray hardly at all. But we ought to pray regularly. We go with a surrendered heart to him, putting ourselves in his plans, his hands, and then reaching out to him, asking him to bless, asking him to change people's hearts, to pray for leaders, to pray for peace, to pray for national reconciliation, to pray for all of these things. God is willing and ready and he desires to bless nations, and he's waiting for Christians to pray. And James 4 has the stinging accusations against Christians. You have not because you ask not. There are many things that God wills for us to have, but we don't ask. So we need to pray. We need to seek His face also as we pray, not just His hand. Another failure in prayer is we just mention things that we want. But the heart of prayer is seeking the face of God, to be intimate with Him. In fact, as we seek His face, we find that He reveals to us His character, and His character changes our character, and our prayers are reshaped into the prayers He wants us to pray. So seeking His face is the most important step, very important step in praying and understanding who He is and who we are speaking to and what does He desire us to do. And then it says, finally, turning from your wicked ways. Turning means not just to look away, but it means to walk away, to turn away from those things and say, God, I won't do this anymore. I put an end to this habit. Let me ask some questions. Do you pray? Secondly, do you pray humbly? Thirdly, do you pray seeking God's face? Fourthly, do you pray wisely for God's will? And finally, do you pray expectantly, turning away from sin? Now, the final thing, though, is this idea of expectancy. It says this, I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. We always ought to expect God to hear our prayers, especially when we meet His condition. 1 John 5:14 through 15 speaks about asking according to God's will. It means not just the thing we ask for, but the way we ask for. We ask humbly. We ask confessing our sins. And the thing we ask for is also God's will and the goal of our prayers, for His will to be done. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how Christ taught us to pray. Now, the promise in 2 Chronicles 7:14 is this, I will forgive their sin. That means pardoning sin. And that also gives a basis for reconciliation between people, being restored to God and the healthy relationship with God, but also being restored as believers to one another because of what God does in our life. And I will heal their land. Again, the word land meant farmland, not just the nation, but it has the idea of healing going beyond just the farmland. That word healing, it doesn't have the same meaning that we use today with our word. We think of healing, we think of being healed from one disease. But healing in the biblical language, rapha is that word in Hebrew, but healing meant wholeness. It means being brought to being whole again. The idea of a changed human heart turning to God to use the land properly, to bless others properly. And it's the idea that God would use these people as well. Heal our land, God would say, I will heal your land. I also heal the farmer who tends the land. And when we pray for God to heal our nations, one of the things we're praying for, whether we know it or not, is for people to come to faith in Christ, for people to know Him as Savior. Now, when God hears Christians pray today, He acts in a gracious way to do more than we would ever imagine. That's what God does. God does exceedingly more than all we can ever ask or think, according to His Spirit that's at work within us, that He is able to do great things. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. And our obedience, our prayers, our teachings and testimonies will bless others. And whatever nation you are from, pray for that leader. Pray for the other leaders that surround him. Pray for the people of God. Pray for revival to take place. One of the things I'm convinced of, I read this in a statement that Chuck Colson said years ago, but the politicians and the press present themselves as more important than they really are. Now they're important, but if you look at the way they present themselves, the press presents itself as saying, you know, you need to listen to every word we say if you're going to understand this world. And the politicians say, you need to listen to everything I say if you want to be helped. And they both promote themselves, and they are important, but they're not as important as they present themselves to be. Colson said, really it gets down to people working together on a day-to-day basis. That's a great thought. If you want to do something about race relations, Go get to know your neighbor who's of a different skin color. That's the best thing you can do. Find a way you can celebrate your faith together in Christ. Whether you worship at the same church or not, that may not be the issue, but that you acknowledge one another. That's important. Now, when Christians pray, God does incredible things. Let me tell you about a revival in America in 1857. It was an incredible revival. It's called the Fulton Street Revival, and it was just an amazing thing. July the 1st, 1857, 48-year-old Jeremiah Lanphier accepted a position as a city missionary in downtown New York. Well, he was working on behalf of the Dutch Reformed Church on Fulton Street, and he decided after being there a few weeks that he was going to start a prayer meeting that day. September the 26th, 1857, he passed out a few pamphlets and had his first prayer meeting just for a few moments. At noon, well, he was first by himself, and after 30 minutes, six other people filtered in. Next week, he did it again, September the 30th. That time, more people came, up to 20. And then third week, October 7th, 1857, 40 people were present. And they began to notice that something unusual was happening, something of God. And God began putting it on people's hearts to attend. Well, within just a few more weeks, they had to divide. By November, they had to hold three simultaneous prayer meetings in different rooms. And interesting thing, if there was no preaching, or just praying, and people could quote scriptures, but it was praying. And within a few more weeks, by the early days of 1858, God began to move in people's hearts and lives in an incredible way. There are reports of revivals happening. Other churches began to have spontaneous meetings. Conversions were happening. In Yonkers, for example, one noted that 90 people were converted. That began to spread not just around New York, but outside of New York, up to Canada, across the nation of America. In those years, there were concerns about financial crisis. It was also a very tense time leading up to the Civil War. Of course, the war did happen. But it was a time when people felt uncertain about the future. And they turned to God, and God gave them a spiritual jolt that was much needed in those days. In March the 20th, 1858, this is what an editorial from the New York Times wrote, "The great wave of religious excitement which is now sweeping over this nation is one of the most remarkable moments since the Reformation. Travelers relate that in train cars and steamboats and banks and markets, everywhere throughout the interior, this matter is an absorbing topic. Churches are crowded, bank directors' rooms become oratories, schoolhouses are turned into chapels, converts are numbered by the scores of thousands. In this city of New York, we have beheld a sight which not the most enthusiastic fanatic for church observances could ever have hoped to look upon. We have seen in the business quarter of the city, in the busiest hours, assemblies of merchants, clerks, and working men to the number of 5,000 gathered day after day for a simple and solemn worship. Similar assemblies we find in other portions of the city. A theater is turned into a chapel. Churches of all denominations are open and crowded by day and night. It is most impressive to think that over this great land, tens and fifties of thousands of men and women are putting themselves at this time in a simple, serious way the great question that can ever come before the human mind. What shall we do to be saved from sin?" Well, that spread all over America, all over the continent, and we're not sure what it went beyond that. But it's estimated that there were 50,000 converts through that alone. Prior to that, churches have been declining, but God used that when people pray. So when we pray, we open up God's power in this world. So let me encourage you, whatever concerns you have for your nation, join me in prayer. Join other people in prayer, and praying for the leaders, pray for a revival in that nation. God listens to the prayers of his people. Humble yourself, know whose you are, and then pray to him, seek his face, get to know him, and ask for his will to be done, and expect an answer, and God will do great things. Join me in prayer. Father, we thank you for your grace and your love. We acknowledge our weakness. We thank you, Lord, for your strength. We do pray for the nations of the world. We pray for the leaders of these nations. I pray for Angela Merkel here in Germany and for all her advisors. We do pray for safety, for wisdom, for your leadership. Lord, I pray for Donald Trump in America. I pray for our safety and for wisdom. Lord, I pray that you would bring unity in our nation and you would lead our leaders with wise counsel. And Lord, I pray for the upcoming election that your will be done and that we would have a nation that is seeking to go the right way. But Lord, we put all these things in your hands, and I pray that you would bless us. We lift this whole world up, especially the days of coronavirus. We lift this whole world up and put it in your hands. Thank you for your love and your grace. It is in your name we pray. Amen. Thank you. May God bless you.